Psalm 119 says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So, Father God, as we turn to hear your word, please give us that heart, a whole heart to seek you. And please, by your Spirit, put your words in our hearts that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.
We're reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47, on page 1097. And we're going to start at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved."
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading, and may I add a very warm welcome to you, especially if this is a first Sunday evening with us. Lots of students arriving, and if that's you, a very, very warm welcome. I hope it'll be the first of many, many Sunday evenings here at St. Helens. This week and last week, we've been looking at, effectively, the first ever Christian sermon as we've been looking at and working in these early stages of this book of Acts. And really, what we've been hearing is quite an unusual thing, a sermon on a sermon. And I can't emphasize strongly enough how important this sermon by the Apostle Peter is. This is the first public Christian sermon ever delivered. He is the lead apostle. He was specifically selected and deliberately taught by Jesus. He was visually convinced and verbally instructed as to the meaning of Jesus' work and ministry. And therefore, he is delivering to us Jesus' interpretation of Jesus' ministry. And Luke, the writer of this book of Acts, is wanting to define for us what the Christian message is. He's wanting to defend it and see it declared to the end of the earth. And therefore, it's not like Peter kind of woke up on the morning of the first Pentecost Sunday and said, "Oh, whoops, I'm on to preach today." And in the shower, kind of scribble down a few, well, probably not in the shower, but you know what I mean? Scribble after his shower, having thought in the shower, scribble down a few notes as to what he was going to say. No, he delivered to us what Jesus had taught him to say as the lead apostle, as he taught to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that summary that we had read just now in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That summary is the summary of the Christian gospel. And as I said last night, you know, if my gospel or my summary of the Christian gospel differs from the gospel according to St. Peter in Acts 2, then it's probably me who ought to do just a little bit of revision. And we've seen, as we've looked at this sermon by Peter, that the primary miracle on that first Pentecost Sunday was a miracle of intelligible speech, as the apostles spoke in different languages, showing that the church was to speak to the ends of the earth. This is the agenda of the Holy Spirit. And then we've seen that the primary meaning of that first Pentecost Sunday with this extraordinary, miraculous speech was the wholesale declaration of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every single member of the church is going to be a prophet, speaking openly words about Jesus, God's purposes and plans in Jesus. And then in Peter's long sermon, we discover that the primary message of Pentecost is there in verse 36. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the message that God the Holy Spirit has to deliver on Pentecost Sunday, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And now this week, we're going to spend the whole of this Sunday evening looking at the primary impact of Pentecost, because just as Peter's gospel shows us the essential content of the Christian message, so too Luke now records the crowd's reaction and what it is that Peter tells them they should do. And therefore, here we have the authentic, spirit-produced, if you like, response. So, in effect, we're saying, what is real Pentecostal experience? You know, people always want to know, what is a genuine Christian experience? What is it that the Holy Spirit produces? And here we have, on the first Pentecost, what it is or was that the Holy Spirit produced in people as he fell on them. And I want to suggest there are three things we can usefully look at here. First, a heartfelt conviction of sin. Secondly, an unreserved acceptance of the apostles' word. And third, a studied devotion. And if you keep the passage open, you'll find on the inside of your notice sheet there that there is an outline of the sermon. You might like to take some notes and jot down your thoughts and questions for question time. First, a heartfelt conviction. Look at verse 37, page 1097. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Now, that word cut to the heart is a very powerful word indeed. It is a word that elsewhere is translated, they were pierced violently, they were struck to the core of their being, and it's used of the strongest possible emotion. The former cabinet member who was disgraced, you may remember, Jonathan Aitken, and discovered to have perjured himself and was convicted for perjury. On the morning that he was convicted, went down from the Old Bailey, as you get sent down, into what they called the cage, where convicted criminals are held. And he said when he got there, the sight was remarkable. There was, you know, a hardened criminal just sitting in his seat, weeping. And there was another bloke, he says, with tattoos all the way up his arms, you know, a real tough nut, holding on to the bars of the cage and banging his head against the side of the cage in utter conviction. And he might have said, yes, they were convicted. They were pierced to the heart. And here I want us to insist, that the primary emotion, the primary experience associated with Pentecost was one of the deepest, most heartfelt conviction as a result of the preaching about Jesus. Faced with Peter's sermon, the vast multitude at Pentecost from across the Roman world grasp what it is that they have done in crucifying Jesus Christ, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. And the result produced by the Holy Spirit is a heartfelt conviction. And as I said, there's always, quite rightly, considerable concern for authentic Christian experience in authentic Christian circles. Once in a while, one comes across a Christian person who suggests that God, the Holy Spirit, has an agenda different to that of the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord and the conviction of sin that comes through that proclamation. But the primary activity of Pentecost was one of preaching. The apostles spoke in intelligible languages. All Jesus' disciples were going to preach as prophets and declare the truth of Jesus. Peter then preaches a long sermon of really carefully argued biblical logic with no illustration or funny stories or anything like that. And then verse 40, if you look, with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So we've just got the sermon notes here. The vast bulk of the chapter is given over to a long sermon. The mark above all marks of the Spirit's work is a clear declaration of who Jesus is, that God has made him both Lord and Christ and exalted Jesus to the position above all other positions. And the impact of that preaching, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is this deep, heartfelt conviction of sin. They were cut to the heart. They were pierced violently. Yes, there were other emotions, and you can see in verse 43, there was awe in the early church, gladness in verse 46, and praise in verse 47. But fundamentally, the emotion described here is one of conviction. I never realized just how significant Jesus was. I've spent all my life ignoring Jesus. The one man whom God had promised as his Lord and King broke into this world. The crowd who'd been there, they saw it. They'd seen Jesus. They'd seen the evidence. And they'd nailed him to the cross. I paid more attention to my social life than to Jesus. I paid more interest in my football team than to Jesus. I paid more interest in the X Factor or my online habit or my video game addiction than to Jesus. And God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and I've just treated him as a bit part in my life or even used him as a swear word. And then this gradual realization under the proclamation of Jesus Christ brings a deep, heartfelt conviction. No passing of the buck. They could have said, oh, well, the Pharisees put us up to it. But they didn't try to make excuses. There's no denial of guilt here, is there? There's no kind of Bart Simpson, you know, I didn't do it here. And there's no claiming of victim status. It was my upbringing or my education or my social class or something like that. Here is the first sign that God is at work in the power of his Holy Spirit. It is a deep conviction of sin regarding the person of Jesus Christ. You can read any number of books on the subject of Christian experience and what it is that the Holy Spirit produces, and there'll all be all sorts of weird and wonderful things spoken about. But at Pentecost, the thing the Holy Spirit produced was a heartfelt conviction of sin. He is Lord, not me. I've ignored and rejected him. What must I do? Glance down at the verse again. Look, it's not just a kind of remorse. Oh, I feel sorry for myself. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, may I say, this can be a slightly unsettling, this work of the Holy Spirit, as one suddenly becomes almost crushingly aware of one's own personal guilt before God. And sometimes people say, oh, there must be something wrong with this. This can't really be true Christian experience. But it seems that a genuine work of the Holy Spirit brings deep, heartfelt conviction. And may I say, unless that there is this humble recognition of my guilt, I wonder if a person has had any real experience of God at all. If I haven't begun to see that the way I have treated Jesus is absolutely wrong before God, that I've committed kind of the worst crime there is to commit by ignoring God's only Son and treat him as a bit part, then we haven't really begun to experience God at all. Now, the second impact of Pentecost on this crowd was of an unreserved acceptance of the apostles' message. And I want us to look now, having looked closely at verse 37, at verse 38. You know, if we were to isolate just three verses in this long sermon, verse 21, 36, and now 38 are the key kind of turning points. Because in verse 38, we have laid out for us the essential response to the Christian gospel. And as I read it, you'll notice that two things are commanded and two things are promised. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see the commanded things? We are to repent. We are to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And this speaks of a personal response by every single one of us. Do you see it there in the verse? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. This isn't something somebody else does out there. It's something every single one of us does individually. To repent is to do an about turn. Repentance is literally changing your mind. But you can see from the verse that it's not all in the mind. It's not only in the mind, if you like. It's not simply to do with the mind. Repentance is a change of attitude leading to a radical change in direction. And for the crowd, who 50 days earlier had been baying for the blood of Jesus, it's not hard to see what it meant. It is a change of mind concerning Jesus. 50 days previously, crucify him. Crucify him. Do away with him. We want nothing to do with him. Oh, Christ. And now 50 days later, Jesus Christ is Lord. Sudden realization, conviction, about turn. My Lord, my God. Repentance. And to be baptized, notice there, repent and be baptized, everyone of you, speaks of a public change of allegiance. Allegiance. Baptism speaks of a fresh start. It should be a public act, whatever Prince George may choose to do, or rather may be chosen for Prince George. Baptism should be a public act whereby I, as an individual, acknowledge before everybody else that I have placed my trust in Jesus. I am a new person under new management with new motives and a new manner of life. And if you look closely at verse 38, you'll notice that it's not baptism itself that achieves the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So it's not that the act of baptism achieves forgiveness. No, baptism is a symbol of what Jesus has achieved. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. It was Jesus who was nailed to the cross. Jesus who offers pardon in this period of amnesty. And therefore, baptism is effective as a symbol of what Jesus accomplishes as I repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. A public statement of a fresh start under new ownership. I was told last week that really if I was going to be able to relate to anybody in the 21st century in London, I had to support a football club. I'm afraid I don't support a football club, so I'm feeling thoroughly de-skilled as a preacher this week. And therefore, in order to try and sort of buff up a bit, I do know about Gareth Bale. And as Gareth Bale was paraded in front of, Real Madrid, Gareth Bale was a footballer, just in case you're slightly behind the pace here. Get with it. And Gareth Bale was sold for some socking great fee of, 80 million or something by Tottenham Hotspur, and he went off to Real Madrid. And so here is Gareth Bale now in all white being paraded in the Bernabeu Stadium, which is where Real Madrid play, by the way. And here is Gareth Bale no longer clutching his fish and chips in one hand and his pint of London pride in another at White Hart Lane, but here is, which is where Tottenham Hotspur play, but here is Here is Gareth Bale now all in white at Real Madrid with paella and Rioja and a chorizo at the bullfight and so forth. And there's been a public change of allegiance. A public, open change. I belong here now. And baptism is a great picture of that public change of allegiance. I die to myself. In fact, I love the baptisms we have here. They're glorious sights, aren't they, as everybody gathers around the baptistry down there. And in the Sunday mornings, you know, all the children are gathered around. Actually, we lost a Sunday evening member in the baptistry one year when they saw their girlfriend across the other side and didn't realize that it was open and walked across and had a sort of involuntary baptism. It was rather a splendid moment. Not a hair out of place, nonetheless. He was always very well dressed, that guy. Still see him quite often and remind him every time I see him. But everybody gather around, people standing on the seats, in a Church of England church, yes, standing on the seats, looking in as this person goes down into the water. Death to the old me. Washed clean of my sin. I always hold you under for 5 seconds at least to reinforce death to the old. Death to the old, and then up to the new life. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Two things are commanded. Notice we're not baptized into the church. It's not some sort of impersonal thing. We're baptized into the name of Jesus, one by one by one by one. And then two things are promised for the forgiveness of sins. Pardon. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, his presence. Isn't that glorious? It's so beautifully compact, verse 38. It'd be worth memorizing verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Because as I turn to Jesus, I don't find him with a great stick wanting to clobber me over the head. Here he is with his arms stretched out, the hands that were pierced on the cross. He died for me. He loves me. And he welcomes me home. Pardon as I turn to him for the forgiveness of my sin. Some people are sometimes nervous about turning to Jesus. What am I going to find if I've been off in the wilderness? That may be you. You've been off in the wilderness, running away from God, and you've somehow pitched up here this evening because some great aunt told you you must, or something like that at the beginning of your time at university. As you turn back to Jesus Christ, you don't find him with a great stick waiting to clobber you. He's there with those hands that were pierced, waiting and welcoming you home. Pardon. As you come home, and then his presence. Because once cleansed, now I'm clean, God the Holy Spirit can flood into my heart. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises. For you notice that the Holy Spirit comes at conversion. It's not some second or third or fourth kind of initiation. It comes at conversion. When a person turns to Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And so if you look around the room now, anybody who says they believe in Jesus Christ has received God the Holy Spirit. God actually dwells within you. God himself dwelling within you. It's an extraordinary miracle. What then is the primary impact of Pentecost? Well, look at verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, here is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Everything was against the preacher. You know, to be baptized was a public act, and no Jew would have felt it was for them to get baptized. It was for Gentiles. Jews didn't get baptized. They were part of the chosen race. And this group of Jews are the people who'd been baying for the blood of Jesus 50 days earlier. And they were the kind of hardcore religious. It wasn't just sort of somebody who was on the edge of converting anyway. They traveled from all over the the Roman Empire for the major festival of Harvest Festival. These were the kind of the zealots, if you like, the really earnest Jews. And God the Holy Spirit brought about through the preaching of the word such a miracle that they received the words of the apostles. The primary miracle of Pentecost, proclamation, the primary meaning of Pentecost, every member speaking the gospel, the primary message of Pentecost, Jesus Christ is Lord, the primary impact of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit produces heartfelt conviction and unreserved acceptance of the apostles'
word. Now, I guess any true Christian wants to experience the work of God the Holy Spirit. And because we can't see God the Holy Spirit, the unseen third person of the Trinity, all sorts of kind of weird and wonderful things are suggested as to what the Holy Spirit might be doing. But here we have a clear description of what the Holy Spirit did on that first Pentecost, and therefore what we should expect him to do. Heartfelt conviction, unreserved acceptance of the apostles' word. And so becoming a Christian actually is, do you know, you sometimes hear people, oh, I became a Christian, I sort of felt different. Well, you may. Or when you become a Christian, you'll have some special experience. Well, you may. But actually, the heart of becoming a Christian is accepting a body of truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ and acting on it. There'll be any number of different experiences. Probably there are 500 of us here. 500 different sorts of experience when you became a Christian. But becoming a Christian, you will experience conviction of sin and you will accept unreservedly the apostolic word concerning Jesus. That's what it looks like to have God the Holy Spirit at work amongst us. Publicly acknowledging I've been going in the wrong direction. Publicly realigning with Jesus. Publicly accepting that Jesus Christ is Lord, recognizing that there is forgiveness of sin in and through Jesus as God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. It happened to me on December the 18th, 1979. I've been staying with my granddad for the weekend. I've been asked to spend a little bit of time away from school for reasons which are absolutely none of your business and we're not going to go into now. And while I was staying with my grandparents, he spoke over the course of that weekend to me about Jesus. And over the course of the weekend, early Friday morning through to Saturday evening, I began to realize that I had done wrong by Jesus. I began to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord, not me or anybody else. And on that Saturday evening, the 18th of December, 1979, I knelt by my bed and I asked Jesus to enter my life as Lord and King. And that night and over that weekend, God the Holy Spirit was dramatically, powerfully, miraculously, supernaturally at work. Nobody could have seen it. It was just the three of us, Granny and Granddad and me, in their house in North Norfolk. And God the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work, convicting me of my sin. Let me say, we don't always, it doesn't happen always sort of just suddenly like that. And it may be, you know, after a long period of time, you sort of wake up and think, oh, God the Holy Spirit's been powerfully at work. I now recognize Jesus as Lord. And one of the illustrations they used to use for 13-year-olds was of the monkey crossing the equator, which you may or may not find helpful. I tried it. You know, when the monkey crosses the equator, I am told. You know, he doesn't necessarily know he's crossing the equator. But he has crossed the equator, and as he goes on, the trees become slightly different, and other monkeys are talking different languages, and, maybe not, but you know what I mean. And gradually he begins, oh, I've crossed the equator, I'm in a different country sometime later. And that may be your experience. It wasn't sudden, but actually one morning you woke up and you said, yes, God the Holy Spirit has been at work powerfully in my life. I am convicted of my sin. I recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've repented. I've turned. I've received forgiveness. God the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in my heart. And so becoming a Christian involves the acceptance of a body of truth concerning the person of Jesus. And then finally, notice what the final experience of the Spirit is that Pentecost. There in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. What will this mean as God works by his Spirit in my life? Devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the sharing of food, and to prayer. And the word devote is very, very strong. It literally is the combination of two words, towards and strong. They were strong towards. You often hear somebody, oh, he was a devoted father. Oh, she was devoted to her career. Oh, he was devoted to his team. Or so forth. But these early Christians, through the powerful work of God the Holy Spirit, were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Verses 43 to 47 spell out what this looks like in practice. So glance down at them. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That's the mark of apostolic teaching. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, I don't think that means they were in a kind of Marxist commune, because we see they met in one another's homes in verse 46. So they must have continued to own private property, and they shared bread with one another. And so the sale of possessions was voluntary and occasional in the early church. Nonetheless, this really does challenge our Western individualism as we see those early Christians devoting themselves to one another and particularly to those in need, because the breaking of the bread was a term used for starting a meal. And you can see in verse 46... that they attended the temple together and broke bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. So it seems that before, obviously, the state system, where the state provided for the needs of the needy, the Christians provided for the needy amongst them, which there would have been many, because as they turned to Christ, they were rejected by the synagogue. Some of them would have lost their jobs, and therefore they devoted themselves to the needy amongst them. And finally, they devoted themselves to prayer. Well, we must draw to a close. There'll be time for questions in a moment. I just want to wrap things up. The primary miracle, intelligible proclamation. The primary meaning, every member of the church speaking intelligibly about Jesus. The primary message, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what they were speaking. The primary impact, heartfelt conviction, unreserved acceptance, and studied devotion. Here is the mark of God the Holy Spirit at work. And I don't want to apply those four things to us, because it will look different for every single one of us. What will it mean for you to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? See, here's the mark of God, the Holy Spirit, at work within you. You will be devoted to the apostles' teaching. What will it mean for you to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? Oh, certainly you'll come here on Sunday or wherever you go to church where the apostles' teaching is taught, if you're devoted. And so the mark of the Holy Spirit at work in somebody, Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock, maybe 3 o'clock, they've gone away for the weekend, I'm devoted to the apostles' teaching. I'm actually going to get on the train and come and be here to hear God's word taught. What will it mean for you? Maybe the young graduate just arrived in London, working at such and such a firm. You know what it's like, don't you, on Bible study night? You know exactly what it's like. Oh, will you stay and do some extra photocopying? But it's Bible study. And then there's that moment, isn't there, where actually I could terribly easily, oh, it's such a hassle going off to Bible study night and, you know, and I've got to sit with so-and-so in the group. And so, you know what it's like. I mean, I always think it's absolutely lovely sitting with everybody in the group, but you know what it's like. And you say, well, I'll stay and do some photocopying, and then it's a good excuse and all the rest of it. But if the Holy Spirit's at work within me, I'm devoted to the apostles' teaching, you see. Now, it'll be different for all of us. Maybe you're a student devoted to the apostles' teaching. There's a clear declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, being planned in the university with somebody speaking, you're devoted to it. You'll turn up and you'll bring somebody with you because the Holy Spirit's at work within you. And devoted to the fellowship, to your brothers and sisters. When I started at university, just before I went to university, my grandfather took me to one side and he said, you know, when you go to university, the Christian Union will be your family. Let me tell you, I got to university, I looked around at the Christian Union and I said, help. But they really did over time become like my family. They were real brothers and sisters to me, as I was devoted to the fellowship. There was the work of the Holy Spirit. Why in a million years would I have ever did this bunch of people? I never would have been otherwise. It was the work of the Holy Spirit at power, devoted to the needy amongst us and devoted to prayer. Have you noticed how spectacularly ordinary the work of the Holy Spirit appears to be? You see how spectacularly ordinary. As he convicts of sin, as he enables us to accept a body of truth that brings about a complete and radical change of direction. There are no kind of fireworks and whiz-bangs. It's spectacular, and yet it seems quite ordinary. Here's a person devoted to the apostles' teaching because the Holy Spirit's at work within them. Here's a person devoted to the fellowship and so forth. Real emotion, conviction of sin. Real mind, unreserved acceptance of the word. Real devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the needy Christian, and to prayer. Well, let's pray together, and then Charlie will tell us about question time. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for this powerful work of your Holy Spirit amongst us. We don't want just to be speaking words into the air. We ask, gracious Father, that you would lovingly pour out your Spirit upon us as a congregation, that you would convict us of our own personal sin, that you would enable us unreservedly to accept the apostles' teaching, to act upon it. And please, Lord, make us into a people in whom your Spirit is at work, devoted to these four things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're going to take a break for a couple of minutes just to text in those questions. The number's down there. Remember, it is a new number. And remember, I'll be choosing in particular questions that will help us talk about how to put all this into practice afterwards. Then we'll come back. I'll start asking questions about 15:15, maybe a bit before, and we'll finish asking questions about 20 minutes after that. So please send in a question. Please stay for that. But do just chat now until the questions begin. And I should, as we begin, thank... Last time we had question time, I moaned about the computer. And Dave Butler has written a new piece of software just for us, which is nearly working. So we're very, very grateful. It's much better than it has been. So there's more chance we'll get questions we actually want to ask and the ones I'll be able to find them. Some questions from previous weeks. So, for instance... last week, we're all to be Elijah, and we're all to be prophets. If that's right, why is prophecy elsewhere mentioned as a gift for some people?
Very good question. Thank you. Well, I think I want to go to verse 17 and 18 here first. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I think that it does seem to suggest that it's a universal gift. That there may be places, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about somebody having a word of prophecy for a congregation, by which I take it means a declaration concerning the work of Jesus, where it's focusing in on one person, and we're being told that one person should speak, and then another person, and then another person. But when it comes to declaring the mighty works of God in the gospel, Joel is suggesting in his terminology that every single one of us will be able to speak about the character of God, because we've all got the revelation of Jesus Christ through the apostles and by the Holy Spirit. So every single one of us has got that ability, but there may be occasions in a meeting where one particular person has got a particular word to say about Jesus to the congregation, in which case he's saying, don't interrupt them, let's have one at a time. Do you want to add to that?
No, thank you. No, another similar question, though, but about tongues. So why, if this is intelligible speech, a simile, why in 1 Corinthians a need for an interpretation?
Well, thank you very much. I'd like to spend a much, much longer on that. Personally, I would rather interpret 1 Corinthians using the explained of Acts 2 than vice versa. Very often people come to Acts 2 with an understanding of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and use the unexplained to explain the explained. Here it is explained, and it can, I think, only be intelligible speech because of verse 4. They began to speak in other tongues, so they were speaking in glossae, other tongues. And verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So they're speaking in glossae, and they're hearing what they speak in their own language, and they're speaking in their language and the dialect of verse 6 and 8. So here I think it has to be that. It may be that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, they're speaking in unintelligible language. It may be. But remember, and I wouldn't want to deny that, because in one occasion it's described as tongues of angels. Remember, Corinth was an international port, and the church in Corinth almost certainly had every language of the Mediterranean spoken within it. So it could equally be that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the tongues is intelligible language that nobody can understand. But we just don't know, and therefore I take a position of ambivalence. I don't think I can tell you for certain that it's unintelligible language, but you certainly cannot deny that it might be intelligible language. But just nobody was able to understand it in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. So I would prefer to put the weight on the explained of Acts 2 to make sense of the unexplained in Corinth rather than vice versa, which makes me think my personal view is that it was more likely to be intelligible languages, but people just didn't speak them. You don't agree with me on that, and that's fine. We can have a longer discussion at some other stage.
And have done. I should say there are lots of questions I'm not going to ask. Someone wanted to know what William got chucked out of school for. I'm not going to ask that question.
I didn't get thrown out. Okay. It was suggested that I spent a bit of time away. Okay. I was not thrown out.
Whatever you want to say. And there's quite a few questions about how the Apostle Paul fits in. So having talked quite a lot about apostles early on, what about Paul? We're keeping going through Acts, and that is going to come up when we get to him. So I'm going to postpone those.
It's just worth saying he refers to himself as one untimely born. So you've got the original 12 who are the foundation, and then Paul, with his mission to go to the Gentiles, refers to himself as one untimely born.
Thank you.
I think that's quite helpful, just to have that.
The bulk of the questions are about applying tonight. So let's start with, in a time and place where it doesn't seem as though Jesus Christ is Lord, how can we remind each other of this truth?
Well, I think that is exactly what verse 42 is all about. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We've just had an excellent example of the apostles' teaching, where if you were here last week, you know, this Jesus is the historical man attested to you by God. This Jesus was delivered up according to the set plan and purpose of God. You crucified him. This Jesus was declared to be the Messiah through his resurrection from the dead, which the Old Testament told us about. This Jesus God has made both Lord and Christ. And actually coming back to the gospel word is what, and that's what verse 42 is all about, as the first church began to gather around the word of the apostle to be reminded and taught. And let me tell you, it doesn't get any different. You know, when you're 52, I need to be reminded by you guys. just as I'm seeking to remind you, because we go out into the world and everything's telling us it's not. But actually, when you then come back to the evidence and you look at it logically and reasonably and you say, yes, has anything changed? No. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Is the evidence there that he did rise from the dead? Yes. Did the apostles see it? Yes. And you find yourself reminded once again. And that's not just a kind of psychological reinforcement. It's objective truth and historical fact reinforcing reality in our minds in a world that is seeking to deny the reality of what happened. So actually the fellowship, the apostles teaching one another is really very, very important.
Thank you. Specific question about the content of Peter's sermon. Why does it go for Jesus Christ is Lord rather than Jesus is God? That seems to be what we'd say more often.
Is both Lord and Christ. Well, I think he's saying the same thing. So I think he's taking the Old Testament description of Lord and applying it to Jesus. And I think that's what's going on. That in the Old Testament, if you the Lord says to my Lord, at that point, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord. Now, Peter is taking that phrase, Lord, I think, and kind of elevating it to the position of he is God, he is the Lord of all of the Old Testament prophecy. So I don't think there's a big difference between those two words in the way Peter's preaching.
So a Jewish crowd would have heard Lord to mean
yeah.
God.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you. Then some questions about conviction of sin. So how is it, someone's saying about themselves, how is it we can find ourselves with a heartfelt conviction towards some sins, but not the same deep conviction towards other sins?
Thank you. Well, I think the primary sin here is one of if you think about the first four commandments, think of those first four commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other God before me. Who is that about? If you think of that in an area of sin, who's it about? God. Think of the second commandment. You shall not create for yourself a graven image and worship it. Who's that about? God. Think of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Who's that about? God. Think of the fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath. Who's that about? Actually, it's about God and recognizing that he has an eternal purpose for you and for me. So who are the first four commandments all about? They're all about God. So sin is fundamentally directed towards God. That question has to do with sins and the wrong things I do. But the heart of sin is rebellion towards God. And I'm wanting to say here, they are convicted about the very essence of sin. They're not being convicted about naughty things I've done wrong, though you may be. They're being fundamentally convicted about God and his character, and particularly about Jesus Christ as God. Now, the reason why I feel more convicted about some sins than others is probably because I'm not thinking about those sins in relation to God. Because every act, every little act of sin that I do is actually a shaking my fist at God. And whether it's a little dishonesty or a little gossip or a little mishandling of money or a little something else or a big something else or a big this or a big this or a big that, they're all in essence the same thing. They're saying, God, I don't really give a stuff about the way you think I should run my life. I want to run it myself. So the essence of sin has to do with my attitude towards God, and therefore every aspect of sins, if you like, is, in essence, it's the same basic reality as I say to God, I don't give a monkey's about you, I want to run my life my own way. I hope that gives some help on. So actually, every single one of the things that areas in which we sin, it's a response to God. And the more I realise that, the more I begin to take all of sin seriously.
And we all tend to be, it's easy to spot other people's sin, isn't it?
So not much.
Take the log from your own eye. It's very easy to rank the things I find easy as the most serious sins.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the Spirit's work is convicting us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's a conviction here about Jesus. And that's something I think we should be praying for. I mean, I will sometimes rather carefully pray, Lord, please show me. Show me who Jesus is more clearly so that I can see how I should be responding to him more rightly. That's a very good thing to be praying, actually.
Thank you. I think that's beginning to answer the next question, which is, isn't this just egotistical to follow Jesus because you want your sins forgiven? You're getting something for yourself, I think, is where the question's coming from.
Yeah, thank you. Well, I don't think it is, because it's acknowledging Jesus and as having his rightful place. So, I mean, I try and say the Lord's Prayer every morning in my prayers. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And actually, this conviction to the heart and recognizing that Jesus is Lord is a putting God in his right place, which is both centered on him, not on me, and also good for everybody else around me. And it brings me forgiveness of sins as I turn to God. But putting God in his right place is not simply me serving myself. It's me putting right what is objectively wrong. And that hallowed be your name, the first prayer in the Lord's Prayer, actually is a fundamental redirection of my life away from myself towards the one who made me, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, I'm involved, but it's not essentially egotistical. It's God-centered, whatever the equivalent of egotistical is when you say it about God. What's the answer to that, Charlie? Let's get on with the next question.
Okay. What if you hear the words of Peter's sermon and are not convicted?
Then I would encourage you to go back to the sermon and to pray that God would convict you concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And expose yourself to the teaching of Jesus. So faith comes through hearing. These things come through hearing his word. And it may be that, you know, my skin has become so impenetrable because I'm so used to ignoring God, undervaluing Jesus, that I need to pray for this mighty miracle and to ask God to work it within me. And I find myself doing that. If I say, look, Lord, I don't think I'm seeing myself in the right position with regards to you. Please show me my sin. But be prepared for quite a surprise when you pray that.
There's a couple of questions there that I'm hoping you're just going to say yes.
Okay.
As a word. So I think, which is what you just meant to say, is Pentecost really a miracle primarily about speaking? Isn't it also a miracle of hearing that they are enabled by the Spirit to accept this message?
Yes.
Lovely.
Yes, so it's a miracle of speaking, and I've tried to say, it was a miracle of hearing. I mean, you could not get a more hardened crowd. They were, you know, religious zealots. They were Jews who'd come to the Jewish festival, and God broke in. Yeah, that's right.
Second question to say yes to. Surely, if I'm not already devoted to the apostles' teaching, the solution is not to make myself devoted, but to pray for the Spirit to work in me.
Absolutely, that's what I've been trying to suggest. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The trouble is, we don't sit. If you go to Remark Learn, which I really hope, you know, you have decided this evening, you're going to turn up to your small group. Turning up to that small group, I look around, it's a miracle. It is a miracle. I was saying that, I mean, I often say Sunday evening at St. Helens is a miracle. You know, that people have come from wherever you've come from, you know, all over London, to hear God's word. And I was talking to somebody, he was a rank pagan this Friday, and I said, you know, it's a miracle. People come, and they actually listen. Unless you're thinking about, you know, feeding the cat or something when I'm speaking. Oh, you seem to be listening. You know, you're actually listening and wanting to hear God speak to you. It is a miracle. Now, people think they're all other things. Oh, if the Holy Spirit, there's got to be all sorts of other excitements and gizmos. That's because they don't understand the sinfulness of the human heart and the miracle that God could speak to us. And these kind of things are just diversions that take us away from the real work of the Holy Spirit. which is that you come to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you are devoted to that teaching and devoted to one another. I mean, that is a miracle, that we should be devoted to one another. When you look around at us all, I mean, it's a miracle that we should be that. And a miracle that we should give ourselves to prayer when everything around us is calling for other things. A miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit. And to think the Holy Spirit is making me feel this, wishy-washy, all that, whiz-bang, the other. You know, maybe he is, but it's a diversion. It's taking you away from this core work, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit.
And the other thing I liked about that question was we could this evening spend quite a lot of time beating each other up for not being devoted enough, or I hope what will happen, we'll talk, we'll eat food, we'll talk to each other, but I hope then we'd pray for each other. So I hope as you look out over after eights, over at Student Supper, there'll be people just praying for each other that the Spirit would make us devoted like this. I think so the question had that really right. Good, there's a few more, we've got a couple of minutes more. Is a deep heartfelt conviction of guilt part of the Christian experience after conversion? Surely wallowing in guilt is to underestimate the work of the cross.
I think to remain in guilt, but to an ongoing recognition that I am a sinner and absolutely dependent. So there's a difference between wallowing in guilt and a regular recognition that I do not treat God the way I should, that I do not treat Jesus the way I should, and therefore I am utterly dependent on the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. So I'm not talking about wallowing in guilt here. I'm talking about a recognition that I fall far, far short. And what will happen as you go on as a Christian is that that recognition will go greater and greater and greater. And therefore you will cast yourself more and more and more on the cross of Christ. And I think it unnerves some people. They think, oh, I should feel less awareness of my sin. But actually, the bigger your view of God, the more you realize you fall short of him. And the reason your non-Christian friend has no awareness of his or her guilt is that they have a picture of God that is basically if the same as them. And they think, oh, well, I'm doing really rather well. But as they begin to realize what God is like in his absolute holiness, they begin to become aware of sin. And as you grow, get a bigger and bigger awareness of God and his purity, you will feel a sense of your own shortcoming. But you have a growing appreciation of the cross, and so with glad and joyful hearts, you give thanks to God.
And similar question about doubt. So, yes, conviction of sin, yes, accepted the body of truth about Jesus, but occasional doubts.
Yeah, join the club. Don't we all feel that? I mean, don't we all feel that? And which is where, actually, meeting together with other Christians is part of God's economy. That's how he set it up. It's not wrong that you need to meet with other Christians to hear the words of the apostles to reinforce the truth that you've heard and believed. That's not wrong. It's just the way God set it up, because he set it up so that we are dependent on one another rather than isolated, arrogant individuals. So he draws us together, dependent on him and dependent on each other. We must have just about finished, have we?
We have nearly finished. There were quite a lot of questions about baptism as a baby. I've deliberately parked them because I think that's not where the chapter goes, but please do come and ask those. One says, I was baptised as a baby, later became a Christian, but feel guilty I wasn't baptised as a believer. Is this right? I'd say no, and I'd be very happy to explain to you why I think you're a real Christian in that situation. That's my situation, but I think we're not going to give it loads of time now, because there are two particular questions I want to finish with, both applying those devoted things. One, why is it that the church these days is so placid about caring for our poor Christian brothers and sisters?
Yeah, well, it shouldn't be. And one of the interesting things you will find in St. Helens is that as you get to know better the people you're living amongst, you will find that within the congregation there is a tremendous amount of caring for our poor brothers and sisters. But I agree with you. I think one of the things we're very poor at is a wider, more widespread care of our brothers and sisters beyond the boundaries of the immediate congregation. And we do have one or two areas that we're involved in at St. Helens where we are seeking to help needy brothers and sisters beyond our own boundaries. But it's one of the things, you get to know a church better. I'm always amazed at the levels of genuine, active love and care within our small groups and that sort of thing. You don't see it because we don't trumpet it about on a Sunday.
But as you get involved in the church, you will find there's a lot of it. But I agree, and the more widespread, needy brothers internationally is an important area. Thank you.
I read this weekend 11 Christians killed every hour around the world. And I think they'd have been concerned about that. Yeah. Last question then. What will devoted to prayer look like? You didn't say very much.
Yeah, well, I think it looks like... here it's devoted to the prayers, and I think that is a public gathering to pray. And I think it will be, you know, it's fairly obvious. It's meeting here, coming along to a prayer supper, praying with the church family on the last Monday of each month. But I think it is also my own personal discipline of prayer. And I hope, I really hope, you have begun, if you're a Christian. It's one of the greatest joys, actually, of being a Christian, to start a daily disciplined devotion in terms of reading God's word and saying and praying. And so use the Lord's Prayer. I mean, people have all sorts of ways of helping themselves to remember how to pray, but the Lord's Prayer is not a bad place to start, you know, and just to use it and go for it section by section. Our Father in heaven, a little bit of time thanking God for this personal relationship we have with God, that he is sovereign in heaven. Hallowed be your name, that's putting him at the center of everything. In everything I do today, amongst my family and friends, your kingdom come. Please, Lord, come again and help me to proclaim Jesus Christ as King at work, in the tube, at school, whatever it happens to be, and so on through. Deliver us from evil. I mean, I hope you pray that every day. Deliver me, Lord, please, from the evil one, because you need to pray that.